Okay, I'm not going to go through all those verses in great detail, but I have a theme. I remember my first camp. I was a very young Christian, almost 2 years being a Christian. We did a Christian camp. I was an officer. And at the end of the week, I found out it was a tradition to give a book to everybody in my little dorm Bible study. And it was also a tradition to write a personal comment to each one. And I noticed the officers then would invariably quote a Bible verse in their comment. And since I didn't have a clue what to do, I was just following everybody else. But I did notice that the most popular verse that year was from Jeremiah 29. I know the plans I have for you, give you hope and bright hope in the future and so on. The context there is the exiles returning after 70 years, isn't it? Coming back home. And my question, could we legitimately apply that verse to every camper indiscriminately? You might want to think about that. Because in Romans 8, the passage that's read is one of the highest, most exciting, most thrilling passages in the whole of the Bible. Because there are tremendous, they're great, precious promises. And Paul catalogues a whole bunch of them, but they're only for Christians. My point with my dorm Bible study group, could I, hand on heart, tell every single one of them that God had great plans to prosper them? I didn't know that. I don't think they knew that either. These promises that I hear, they're not for every church member. They're not for every deacon, pastor, elder, vicar, minister, Sunday school teacher. They're not for every church goer. They're tremendous promises. Boy, are they tremendous. But they're only for those who are born again. Only for those who are Christians. I was listening to a message this afternoon, and in the message they spoke about a guy called Ronnie Smith, who was a Christian. Him and his wife Anita, they got a job deliberately in North Africa. This is going back, I guess, 10 or 15 years ago. In Libya, in Benghazi, he lectured in chemistry in the university, and they were there as Christians so they could witness. And one day he was taking his morning jog, and somebody deliberately followed him and shot him dead. And I was just thinking, here's a guy, you know, him and his wife, they've deliberately now suffered. There's a lot about suffering in the Bible, isn't there? In this passage too. They've suffered for the gospel's sake, for Jesus' sake. And you wouldn't do that unless you're born again. Remember Wesley that night, my heart is strangely warmed. I did feel, he says, feel I was born again. Now, do you know that yourself? Do you know? And he praised God that he was born again. Because if you are, see, all these promises tonight are yours. You can write your name over every. If you are his, if you are saved, if you are converted, whatever language you want to use, every one of these promises is yours. The Lord does have promises for unbelievers, and they're horrible. They're terrible. I remember a film, I can't remember the title of it, but in this film, early on in the film, Kevin Costner and Pete, we'll call him, are two thieves, and they steal his car. And they've driven a couple of hundred yards down the road, and they realize not only have they stolen the car, but there's a little boy in the back seat. He's scared. He starts to cry. Pete is sitting in the back. Costner's driving. And Pete tells the boy, shut up. And Costner calmly turns to Pete and says, leave the boy alone. If you hit him or shout at him like that, and I'll break your nose. And of course, he's still driving as he says it. And Pete says, don't you threaten me. And he smacks the boy and tells him to shut up. The car stops and Costner hits this bloke on the nose. His nose explodes with blood. And Costner says to him, you need to learn the difference between a threat and a promise. Where the Lord promises great things for us, but he does promise the most horrendous punishments for everyone outside of Jesus Christ. If you won't come, then you will suffer. But our verses tonight are very, very lopsided. They are positive in the extreme. And, you know, I remember a few weeks after I'd become a Christian, going back to work, and one of the teachers coming up to me after I'd given my testimony in assembly, and one of the teachers coming up and saying, one of the saved lot, are you? And I said, oh, I am. What a great Yeah, I'm delighted to say, yes, I am. Are you one of the saved lot, as she put it? Well, my title is The Vice. Not about drugs and things, but because no matter how flimsy and inconsistent your walk with God is, no matter how frail you feel your faith is, if you're His, He's got you in such a grip. The beginning of the chapter, no condemnation, to the end, no separation. He's got you in a vice-like grip. Nobody can get you out of that. You can be confident, but you put your head on your pillow tonight, not in anything you've done. Well, I've had a good day today, none of that stuff. But you can be confident if you're His. John 10, no one can pluck you out of His hand. You're safe. And you need to know that now. Because we heard about Paul Perkin dying at 35. Here am I. Somebody, Dale Winton was at 62. Here I am, almost 67. Why? Why mercy to me? If I died at 35, I'd have gone straight to hell. And look at you. You know, just looking at just a few things. Verse 32. God is for us. God is for us. Verse 31. Look, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we see that God is for us. Verse 32. He didn't spare His Son. His Son is for us. He gave His life. Verse 26, we've already seen last time, or the time before, whenever it was. The Spirit is for us. He's interceding for us. The Father's for us. The Son is for us. The Spirit is for us. Which is why all things work together for good. For our good. Not for the good of everybody on the planet, but for the good of His children. All things. You know, there's that hymn about the people in heaven. They're more happy. I hope they are more happy, but they're no more secure. They're no more secure than I am tonight. It's ridiculous, man. But it's wonderful. It's not actually ridiculous, but it sounds that close, isn't it, to the edge. You know, I was listening to Piper yesterday, when I was painting my fence, listening to him talking about Lloyd Jones, you know. And when Lloyd Jones came to justification, he took a big risk. He said, if you're justified, you are free. You can do what you like. I know, and he knew what he was saying. It is that amazing, isn't it? He's justified us. Verse 33, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Oh, plenty of people with, but they're wasting their time, wasting their breath. He's justified us. No matter how powerfully the world and the devil tug and tempt, my own conscience sometimes turns me upside down, and you're worse probably. Nevertheless, when the devil accuses and the world accuses, and even people I thought I could trust tell stories about me and they're not true or whatever, I'm righteous. I'm declared righteous in the sight of God. And it's His verdict that counts. Who cares what anybody else thinks? You care too much. You care too much. You care too much what I think, some of you. But who cares what they think? And who cares what the devil thinks about me? He was a liar from the start. You know, the thing is, I am 100% justified tonight. Are you? 100%. You're either 100% or no percent. It's that amazing justification, isn't it? It's a one-off. It's something God does and only God does. I can't do it. You can't do it. So we have the Spirit interceding for us down here with groans, we mentioned before. We have the Son at the right hand of the Father interceding for us there. Which is why He says we are more than conquerors. Ultra, uber, extreme, super conquerors. We're way past conquerors. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can. Even when my faith is weak, my Savior is still strong. It's not about my strength. You know, I used to worry. I used to have nightmares when I was a young Christian. And in this same nightmare all the time, there was the tape. There was Jesus standing at the tape to welcome me. And I'd fall 5 yards short, you know. And in my nightmare, of course, Jesus would say, oh, it's a shame. I didn't know enough. to realize that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. All things work together for my good. All things. What things? Everything that happens on the planet? Maybe. I don't know. Certainly, all the suffering that Paul's been talking about is working for my good. I think, you know, if I had a choice, I'd probably go, that's what Paul means, but I wouldn't argue about it, not going to fight about it. I think last week Anne read something from one of the missionary things. Just remember this, you know. God is sovereign. Suffering is normal. Jesus is worth it. And what a great motto. God is sovereign. Suffering is normal. In fact, it's prescribed. Jesus is worth it. Now, not all things that happen to me and you are good, are they? Sometimes we suffer because of evil done to us. And we need to make sure we don't sugarcoat that. Sin is sin. Which is why the church gets involved in helping people who are suffering. But beautifully, the Lord God triumphs over our sufferings. He can use our sufferings to bring him glory. I don't understand it. But he does. You think of Johnny Erickson, how she's been used by God. Think of Elizabeth Elliot, Helen Roosevelt, Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon, Brainerd. You know, I was listening to, something the Piper had written about Brainerd, because I think it was 300 years, 300 years this year that Brainerd was born. He died at 29. I've been a Christian as long as Brainerd lived. What did he achieve? Have you seen what he achieved in his life? Through his writings, you know, he really did drive the missionary movement, you know, through what he'd written in his journals. But remember again, God is making these tremendous promises, not to every professing Christian. Many are false professors. Some are deluded. Some will come on the last day, according to Matthew 7, and say, Lord, Lord, you remember me. They think the Lord knows them. They think they know the Lord. And Jesus will say to them, no, depart from me, I never knew you. So some are deluded. So the promise here, and this is important, I think, especially for us in the Reformed Church, Reformed or Evangelical Church, if you like. I don't think we've ever learned this. It's not a doctrinal exam to get into heaven. It's not a test. All this, all these promises are for those who love him. Now, you could go to just about any evangelical church on the South Wales coast, because I know quite a few of them, and you could be dropped by an invisible parachute into that meeting, and I'm sure that you would hear good, straight stuff, correct doctrine. And you would leave there thinking the people here are pretty well taught. But would you leave there convinced, dear me, these people love Jesus? I'm not so sure of that. See, all these promises are for those who love Jesus, who love him. That's what it's all about in the end. He will be adored and worshipped forever. That's the aim, isn't it? And for some reason, the Reformed Church has never learned that. 1 Corinthians 13 warns, even if you're willing to give up your body to the flames, you're willing to be martyred. I'll be martyred for the cause. If you don't love Jesus, it doesn't count. It doesn't count. But they're prepared to give their life. There are all sorts of people prepared to be martyred. Now, why do I preach every week? Perhaps I'm not preaching every week. I think I am. I'm trying to. Why do I exhort every week? Why don't I just teach and inform and educate and entertain? Because it's possible, and you know it, and I know it's possible to sit there and nod in agreement with everything that the Bible says without loving Jesus, isn't it? I have an aim, that you would love him, because that's what God's aim is. That he will have people, a group of people who love him and will tell him how great he is forever. That's the aim, that's the bottom line, isn't it? Why love him? Because of who he is, because of what he's done. Do you love him? I read a bloke years ago His father was a minister in West Wales, and this guy was well in his 20s, still living at home, a student, and his father just sat him down one day and said, "Son, let me ask you this question." And the boy knew he had a tremendous grasp of theology, as did the dad. But the dad said, "Son, let me ask you this. Do you love him, though?" And the boy said later, "The thing was, see, if he'd have asked me anything else, but I couldn't say I did love him, because I didn't. I just didn't love him." See, we got predestination mentioned in verse 29. Generally, do any house party in university I've ever been to mention the word predestination or election associated words, and you either get howls of protest or the little Calvinistic group, grim-faced resignation. Well, better accept it, I suppose, because it's in the Bible. But Paul's response is miles away from both those. He's excited. He's excited, he says, because this is why all things are working together for good, for those who love God. This is why, he said, because God foreknew, and then he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn. And those he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. That's why, he says. That's why he's excited. Who can be against us? Well, all sorts are against us. But it doesn't matter, he says. They don't count. Take no notice of them. If God is for us, who are the us? Not everybody in the world, not everybody in the church, maybe not everybody in this room tonight. Who are the us? The predestined ones, the ones he foreknew. I'm not going to go off and do a whole sermon on it, but he knows everybody who's ever lived on the planet. He knows who they are. But this is foreknowledge, this is intimate knowledge beforehand of these people, that not only are they going to be justified, they're going to be, he's going to make sure, he's going to glorify them. They will be there. Their glorification is guaranteed. None of this, well, they saved on a Monday, lost on a Tuesday stuff. No. These people, he said he's got them in his hand. Nobody can snatch them. They will be glorified. Now, the thing is, no human technique that I can give you or you could give me can enable you to grasp that. Or the Trinity. It's got to be by revelation. You know, we sang, "Lord, unveil my eyes." That's it. And if you're sitting there tonight thinking, why does the apostle get excited? Why is the preacher getting excited with that? It doesn't really excite me. Then you need your eyes open, and I can't do that for you. You know, 2 Corinthians 4. The God who said, "Let light," keep remembering this, the God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. I read a hymn by Horatius Bonner last week. It starts like this. "All that I was, my sin, my guilt, my death, was all my own. All that I am, I owe to thee." I just said, that's it. All that I was, that's my fault. All that I am, I played no part in it. He did it all. But what if I'm one of these predestined ones? I am justified. What if I slip up, though? What if I sin? Not just, well, we all sin, but what if I sin so badly? Because we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What if I sin so badly that I dishonor Christ? I bring shame on the church. Everybody's embarrassed to look at me. What if I sin that badly? What happens then? And the answer is simple. I repent. And the question sometimes has been asked to me, why do I have to repent? Now, already that's a stupid question. It's a ridiculous question. You don't have to do anything. And the fact that you're asking, why do I have to, shows you haven't got life. Because you were saved, you were predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he called you for. Do you want to come this way? And so all Christians will repent. They will repent. If there's any grace there, they'll repent. Because when they fall, and they do fall, and sometimes they fall heavily, and sometimes they do tragically bring disgrace on the name of the gospel, but they repent, because repentance is much more than sorry. Repentance, when they came to Christ, was a determination not to go that way anymore, but to go this way. This is the way I'm headed. Oh, I may get like poor old Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. I might go here, I might go there, I might go around in circles a few times, but that's the way I'm going. But repentance hurts. It's never painless. Again, I remember going to a school, and I can remember what school it was. And there was a Christian teacher, who was a physics teacher, actually, and she met me, and she said, I was a young Christian, and she said, you know that great verse in Philippians 3? And I was thinking, I don't know many verses. I haven't been a Christian very long. I don't know. You know, I want to know Christ. And I was thinking, she said, how does it go on? And I was thinking, I had no idea. I said, I haven't got a clue. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, she said, and the fellowship of his sufferings. What a strange thing to say, isn't it? You want to know about his sufferings, but that is the Christian life. Repentance. There's suffering and repentance. A conviction. It hurts. We feel bad. We feel ashamed of what we've done. As somebody said to me once, it's okay for us sometimes, but we can't see Jesus' tears. I never forgot anything. Yeah, that's it, isn't it? But if we want to go his way, we want to go with him. But what happens then when I do dishonor him? And we've got to be careful. You know, like Lloyd-Jones, wow, it is risky. Because what happens when I do dishonor him? What happens to my salvation? Well, this is what it is. Wow, right out there. I wasn't saved because there was any merit in me in the first place. That's the clash with every other religion, isn't it? There was nothing of worth in me. Nothing that commended me to God. He saw nothing in me that wasn't ugly and unpleasant. And he saved me. So when you sin, and you just think, oh, no, Lord. Lord, why am I doing it? And you hate yourself, and you're churned up. What happens to your salvation? He saved you. Like that? Oh, yeah. You're disgusted and you need to go to God with it. But he saved you like that. You know, I read this week of Rockefeller and the Standard Oil Company in 1870 something or other. Started the Standard Oil Company drilling for oil. Rockefeller and three other fellas. And of course, in going from crude oil to petroleum, which they went in for fuel, obviously, they had tons and tons of this black gunge. It was foul smelling and very, very unpleasant to touch. And they said, well, what are we going to do with it? All tons of this byproduct that's useless. And Rockefeller said, I'm going to find a use for it. And he did research and he found that he could change that into paraffin, multi-purpose. But my reason for reading the story was, there's you and me. Foul smelling to Jesus, foul smelling. Very unpleasant to touch. And Jesus says, I know, I'm going to save them like that. And no matter how foul they are, I'm going to glorify them. I'm going to change them. So what's it all about? It's all about the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. He is the reason, not just for the season at Christmas, he's the reason for the universe. He's the reason for everything. And so his honor is tied up with my sanctification, which is why I will be glorified. He's my advocate on high. He's my judge. He's got all the angles covered. Which is why everything is working for my good. My life is not at the mercy of evil spirits, though they are powerful and vicious. My life is not at the mercy of them. My life is not at the mercy of blind, impersonal fate. My life's in his hands. He's got me. There's not a single, I've said this before, there's not a single maverick molecule in the whole of the universe. If we could quiz, do a mastermind and get Almighty God in the chair, and John Humphreys ask him, can you give us a location of every molecule in the universe? He can. He knows everything. And therefore, that's why we're more than conquerors. Nothing can prevail against him. You know, when Doreen Irvine was the witch and she was trying to get at Arthur Neal and put in all these hexes and things and curses, and then eventually she's converted and she comes and she says, you know, all the time, I just couldn't get near you. You were surrounded by light. Well, why? Wasn't Arthur Neal's light? Why was he surrounded by light? Because I am a love gift. This is ridiculously wonderful. I'm a love gift from the Father to the Son. That's what I am. That's what you are. That's the point of it all. What's he saved me for? Well, it's great. You know, I can do what I like and I won't go to hell. No. No, it's a much bigger thing than that. I am a gift, a present that the Father will give to the Son. Can you imagine that he could lose my salvation, save me and then lose me, and he turns up to the Son and says, sorry, Son, I lost your present. He's Almighty God. Is that likely to happen? Is it possible the Father will fail to give the Son what he's promised him before the foundation of the world? He will have, on that day, a vast number saved by grace who are thrilled at the prospect of praising him forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, has he got you in his vice-like grip tonight? No condemnation, no separation. Has he got you? Paul was convinced. Galatians 2, you know this one. The Son of God, says Paul, not who loved them or loved the world, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Gooey feelings can't set me free. Went into a Christian bookshop once when we were doing a mission in Mid Wales. I went in on my own, and I don't know, straight away this woman in the Christian bookshop said, oh, I don't know, I hope you're not one of those Calvinists, are you? Oh, I said, that's interesting. Why do you say that? Well, she didn't know what a Calvinist was, really, but she knew they were wrong in her opinion, and she didn't like them. But I think it's trying to say to her, you know, here's this chap Calvin. Do you know what he suffered? Exile, gallstones, kidney stones, asthma. Every one of his children died. And do you know what his enemies said about him? That man is drunk with God. What a great thing for your enemies to say. That man is God intoxicated. Oh, that somebody would say it about you or me. That somebody might say this week, I tell you what, they're obsessed with God. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Has he set you free? Free now to stay in his hands forever and ever and worship and adore him. Oh, may it be so. May it be so. Amen. I hope we all know the tune. Father, I thank you. We just sang that nothing can our peace destroy. Lord, if we're not there, please bring us there. Bring us there. Lord, I pray you would open the floodgates, pour out your spirit upon us, that we really would have a group of people here who love you, and everybody knows that we love you, and you know that we love you, and we know that we love you, and oh Lord, that we would begin to do exploits in this community for Jesus' sake. Amen.